This morning, I'm going to attempt to do something that was suggested to me by a dear friend. So, if what I do is not helpful, you can tell me, that'll be fine, and I'll give you the name of the friend, and you can blame that friend. If it is helpful, you don't have to tell me. You just thank God that it's helpful. But what I'm doing is I'm taking some of the material delivered at the conference. Here's what the exhortation was. Can you deliver some of the conference material to us so we can get, you know, kind of the same stuff? And a lot of times when I go to conferences like this one, it was on a technical issue of God and of the Holy Trinity, chapter 2 of our confession. And my primary audience in my mind is pastors. And so I try to preach to that level. Not that non-pastors are intellectually insufficient to understand these things, because I really don't dumb down a lot of stuff. That's not a good word to use either. I really don't condition my sermons thinking in my mind, sheep can't think. I do just the opposite. I assume you can think and you want to think, and that's why most of us love R.C. Sproul, because he doesn't assume I'm a dummy, and even if he did, he also assumes there's another part of me that has an intellectual capacity that maybe hasn't been tapped into, and so he tries to, what? Bring you up, right? So, if you've been here long enough, you know I kind of try to do that anyway. So what I'm going to do is preach a sermon with a lot of hymns and creeds and confessions at the beginning to set up the text. The text is John 10:30. We've looked at it before. I and the Father are one. We'll look at the text and then its context and try to put it in its whole Bible context later. But I want you to think with me now. At the beginning of our order of worship, our form of worship, our liturgy, we sing these words every week. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Now watch this. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are ascribing such value to these three, Father and Son and Holy Ghost, that each should equally be the objects of our praise, worship. At the end of our every worship service, we sing glory be to the Father and to the Son. Glory be to the Father, and glory be to the Son, and glory be to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise God, we sing. But who is God? We sing the answer. God, or we might say divinity, is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the mystery of the revealed mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity in our praises. So our public worship is bracketed with Trinitarian language, isn't it? Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That's not our bracket. That's sometimes sung in the middle someplace. Hymn number 87, very Trinitarian. Here's another line from a hymn we sing. To the great one in three. One God, three persons who are that one God. Eternal praises be. Hence evermore, His sovereign majesty may we in glory see and to eternity love and adore. To the great one in three. The one is three, we sing. The one what is three? The one divine nature is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you haven't recognized that, our public worship is bracketed with very Trinitarian language, and it just happens to be that way. It's designed to be that way, because even though every sermon might not be on the doctrine of the Trinity, I want our minds and hearts, minds to be informed and hearts based on the knowledge that our minds are informed with, to be inflamed with orthodox Christian doctrine so that we might sing properly and hear properly and may even preach properly. Notice in that last hymn as well, not only to the great one in three, but there's one sovereign majesty, not three majesties. There might be three persons, but the majesty of the persons is just the substantial or essence of divinity. So good Christian hymnody reflects deep thought upon what God is and who God is. God is one in divinity. God is three in person. But the hymn writers didn't make this doctrine up. You think the hymn writers just make everything up and say, oh, that sounds good. Let's get it published. I think a lot do in our day. But the old ones didn't. If we read the major confessions and creeds of the post-Reformation, Reformation, and pre-Reformation eras, it would become evident that these hymn writers were simply reflecting a Catholic conviction held by traditional Christianity throughout the ages, subsequent to the apostolic era. That was a mouthful. What did I just say? We're Roman Catholics, right? Catholic means universal, and in this sense, universally held. Anybody that said they were Christians and it meant something historically and scripturally believed these things and confessed these things. Post-apostolic era, even through the Middle Ages, pre-Reformation, Reformation, and then our hymns reflect the Catholic doctrine, the universal doctrine of the Christian faith, the Trinity. The identity of our Lord Jesus Christ is contained in these hymns, Son of God, Son of Man. Very God, very man. Son of God, Son of Man is a hymn. Very God, very man comes from an ancient creed. The hymns reflects the creeds. And of course, creeds and confessions. Of course, the big question is, okay, do the creeds and the confessions reflect the scriptures? We'll get to that. Who is Jesus? How does the Bible identify Jesus of Nazareth in terms of what and who he is? Who he is? He's Jesus of Nazareth. What is he? He's the Word become flesh. He's God and man. He's the Christ, the Son of God. So the Bible has those things in it. The creeds encapsulate it for us. As the early church, by the way, wrestled with the documents of the New Testament in terms of their teaching about our Lord's identity, and in relation to the Old Testament, various views began to be propagated. Some of you know these views. Okay, so here we are outside the New Testament. Jews and Greeks are wrestling with this Jesus figure. The New Testament starts to go throughout the ancient world, and they start to realize something. Whatever the Old Testament taught for the Jews, Jesus contradicted it for the Jews in the first century. Well, not for all the Jews, because the apostles were all Jews, okay? But the apostles in their writing identify our Lord, but they're connecting their identification of the Lord with the Old Testament, not just with what Jesus said and did, but the Old Testament as well. So the post-apostolic church wrestles with the documents of the New Testament in terms of their teaching about our Lord's identity and all of that in relation to the Old Testament. And then various views came up. Okay, some people said, and some of you know the name of this heresy, that the Son of God is not the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He's the first and highest creation of God. But there was a time when the Son was not. You ever heard that before? Or things like that? It's called Arianism. Okay, so the church pushes back against it, and it's going to be reflected in some creeds I'll read in a second. So there was that thing called Arianism. Others taught that God is one in nature and one in person. God reveals himself in three distinct modes at different times. God is sequentially Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. oneness. Pentecostalism is one of the contemporary expressions of this ancient heresy. Sabellianism or modalism. You've heard those terms before. There's not going to be a quiz after the lecture turns into a sermon, hopefully soon here. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct eternal divine persons, each having the same essence, nature, or substance. They are three faces of God, faces that God wears at various times in order to carry out his purposes. The Father was the Father, became the Son, and is now the Holy Spirit. And some even take it farther and now say, and is the church. How do you like that? You're God. If you're God and I'm God, we got big problems, don't we? You should be glad I'm not God, by the way. You'd all be in hell. I wouldn't have any patience. His patience leads us to repentance. Divine patience is an amazing thing, isn't it? You just think about your own polluted heart. Multiply that times billions and billions and billions of people over the history of the world, and you go, I'm glad I'm not God. Oh, you better be glad I'm not God. So these things started coming up. Now, the deal about Arianism and Sabellianism is both Arians and Sabellians believed in the authority of Holy Scripture and went to it, cited it as their divine authority for teaching the doctrines that they taught. So here you had others that were saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you have these various kinds of heresies going on, and they come from the same text. So just citing a verse for your view is not going to work, because they're going to interpret it in a different way. I and the Father are one, Jesus said in John 10:30. What does that mean? Well, it means one in terms of the Father told the Son what to do after the Father created him, and then the Son comes to the earth and does what the Father said to do. So they're one in purpose. Is it true that they're one in purpose? Yes, but not like that. Because then you don't have an eternal Father of the eternal Son. You have a temporal Son, and you would have to say, naming God Father is a temporal concept as well, because there was a time the Father didn't have a Son. But the Bible says, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So the sonship of the Son predates the sending. He was sent as such. Therefore, if he was a son, he must have had a father. And since the Father is eternal, then he must have an eternal Son. You can't call him the Father unless he has an eternal Son. So just citing a verse isn't going to work. You have to explain the verse in terms not used by the verse. You say, well, wait a minute. I just want Bible doctrine in Bible words. Then I'm going to shut up, because I've given you a lot of Bible doctrine without Bible words so far, hopefully. Pastors do it all the time. Or when you're witnessing, somebody says, yeah, I've heard that verse. What does it mean? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? You say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, but what does it mean? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If you look up the word gave in a dictionary, it doesn't say gave. Gave equals gave. The equals the. Usher, which I'm reading in the back of that chair, equals usher. Dave equals Dave. Even Dave, if I say Dave in this room, everybody, most likely, you'll go to one person. So the point is this. Just citing texts isn't going to solve the issue. You have to explain the text. But you have to not only explain the verse, let's say, you have to explain the verse in its context to prove that your interpretation's right. And then it would be helpful if God told you elsewhere that you're right. Not by an audible voice, but in his word. If you can go elsewhere in the Bible to say, you know, this is the right interpretation because this, that, and the other. That's what they did. And that's how these creeds and confessions came to birth. Moving quickly ahead. So by the late 17th century, that's when our church's confession of faith came to birth. These words were common. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance, power, and eternity. So this is Trinity here. We're going to focus on Binity, just the Son in relation to the Father because of our text. But the same argument I'm going to make in John from John 10:30 can be made from other texts about the Holy Spirit. So we have these three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are of one. So three are one. One substance, stuff. There's God and there's not God. Not God is everything made and sustained. God is divinity. One substance, power, omnipotence, and eternity, timelessness. Each, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Note these words. That's in our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3a, which is in the back of the hymnal. But everyone here has it memorized. By the way, in order to become a member, you have to memorize the entire confession. Kidding. Note these words, of one substance. And we could say, of one power and of one eternity. Why would they say that? Well, another text that just jumped into my head. Actually, it was in my head already. Somehow, somewhere, I don't know how it happens. Okay, my brain just went and retrieved knowledge off a memory hook. I went and grabbed it and said, John 8:58. What's that say? Before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why would they do that? I am. Full stop. Not I am tired. I am weary. I am the good shepherd. But I am. Stop. The whole passage is about who is Jesus. Identity passage. I am. Stop. Moses. Exodus 3. Who do I tell him sent me? Tell him I am. Sent you. I am the God, Elohim, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord, Yahweh, of Israel. So, I am, is Elohim God, is Yahweh Lord. So, when Jesus said that, he's identifying himself as somehow God. But he says it according to his human capabilities, right? He used his lips, his tongue, sucked in air, threw it out over vocal cords, and discernible sounds came out that were symbols of a reality that they wanted to kill him for, namely, identifying himself as Elohim, Yahweh, I am. So there seems to be reason in the scripture for language like this. Father, Son, and Spirit having the whole one singular divine essence. Now if we go back to 451 AD, this is called the Chalcedonian definition, you've heard this. We read this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, that is the theologians that put their thoughts down in writing before them, all with one consent, us with them, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man of a rational soul and body. And listen to these words. Co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead. Note these words. Co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead. But these words aren't found in Scripture, huh? You can't go to, you know, 2 Hezekiah 43:12 for these words. Well, that's not in the Bible, but you know what I mean. These exact words in that order aren't found in Scripture. The real issue is not whether or not you can find the exact words in the particular order in Scripture. The real issue is do the concepts embodied in those words, okay, in the order in which they occur in the statement, are those contained in Scripture? The concepts, maybe in other words, are they contained in Scripture? Here's the words again. Co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. I and the Father are one. Do you think Jesus means in that, well, I according to my humanity and the Father are one according to his humanity? Why not? Jesus said, The believers are in his hand and the Father's hand. Jesus has a physical hand, therefore the Father has a physical hand. The Mormons were right after all. We're going to get to the text at some point. Co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead. Is it the case that the Bible teaches that the Son is co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead, though not in those words? And if it does, where? We're going to go back further in history. You want to hear the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed or the Istanbulian Creed, according to Dr. Renahan. Nicene Creed, which the Nicene Fathers met in Turkey. You know that much of the best theology, Trinity and Incarnation, comes to us from Asia Minor, Turkey, and North Africa. Even today, when I quote Augustine, it's almost always I agree with him when I quote him, but we forget. He was a North African theologian. The roots of Christianity go back there. Those are the greatest early theologians of the church. Here's what they say. We believe, this is the Nicene Creed, 381. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light. Christmas time is coming up. Hymns are going to be sung. This language is in the hymns. True God from true God. There's some sort of relation between our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his divinity and another person called God. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so there's relational language there. God and the Word, who's with God and God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. There it is. So it's pretty old, isn't it? This essence language, consubstantial unity between Father and Son according to essence, not according to who, their who-ness, Father, Son, one relating to another, but their whatness, or I've used this word before, their quiddity. What a great word, huh? There's my R.C. Sproul invitation, right? Quiddity. You go, what is quiddity? Whatness. The stuff of the thing we're talking about. I used to say quiddity. Then I looked it up in the dictionary. It's quiddity. It's a technical word for whatness, essence, substance. These are words the Christian tradition has used to try to put their, not to get their heads around God. You can't do that, can't comprehend him. But to apprehend, to receive the knowledge that God has revealed about him in the Word of God, which is should cause your soul to explode. If you're sitting here going, this is too much, you're right. And it might be too much in the sense I'm not communicating it rightly. But even, we can go farther. I could communicate all this stuff perfectly and still be too much for us. I think it was Augustine who said, if you, in your studies, have comprehended God, it was not God you comprehended. Okay? You exhausted the knowledge. From a creaturely standpoint, you exhausted the knowledge of God based on your intellectual endeavors. You have no more to study. You already know everything there is to know about God? He says, no. So that was, where were we? Oh, Nicaea. So that language is pretty old, isn't it? Now, does the scripture teach that our Lord is of the same essence as the Father? Were the documents cited above right to state that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though we're looking at the Father-Son relation, though distinct divine persons, are of the same singular divine essence or substance, equal in glory and power? That's what we're looking for. We want the Bible to tell us that. And if the Bible doesn't, we go, that's a man-made creed. Which, by the way, if they're right or wrong, it's still a man-made creed. We'd have to say that's a man-made creed or that's a man-made confession that's wrong. It's outside the bounds of the scriptural teaching. Is it scriptural to assert that our Lord, according to his divinity, is of the same singular essence as the Father, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, of one substance, power, and eternity, having the whole divine essence of one substance and therefore of one power and eternity? I think They were right to state that. But how do we go about accounting for such statements? So let's put ourselves in this early post-apostolic era. We got Arianism. We got Sabellianism. God is one in nature and person, but the Bible speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, God was the Father and can become the Son and then can become the Spirit. God isn't simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is sequentially those persons, okay? What do they call that? Monarchical modalism. One divinity in three different modes, but not at the same time, at sequential times. Then you had the Arians come up. There was a time when the Son was not. Denied the eternal sonship of our Lord. Argued that he was a creature. By the way, we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things... See what he's doing? See what the Nicene guys were doing? They're attacking Arius, who said, I believe in God the Father, the maker of everything, including Jesus, the Son of God, who, through him, made all things. So you would have the Father as the big creator of the Son, then the Son the creator of everything else. The Nicene Creed says, nope, co-agents of one act of creation. Are they right to do that? Does the Bible teach the consubstantiality of Father and Son according to their divinity? I think it does. John 10:30. Finally. So let's examine the verse itself and then consider the context to help us understand what is meant by what it says. Remember, the issue is not to be able to quote a verse. The issue is to explain the meaning of the verse that fits not only the words of the verse, the context of the verse, and the entirety of Holy Scripture. Okay, so we're going to try to do that. Verse itself, context, the Old Testament, and then I'll draw some conclusions. So I have four observations in terms of exegesis or explaining the text. First, where it says, I and the Father are one. First, these words were spoken by our Lord. I have a PhD. It took me a long time to be able to draw that observation. That's pretty profound. These words were spoken by our Lord. If you have a red letter edition, they're in red letters. Now, I used to go, I don't even want the red letters. It's the entirety is the Word of God, which is true. And I don't have a red letter edition. I'm not against red letter editions like I used to be. I've read enough of the old guys to know that the red letters in your red letter edition are the Word of God spoken by the Redeemer who had a sinless theology. Okay, so whenever, you know, if you have a red letter edition, and those are pretty important. It's one thing for Paul. Now, we know Scripture is inspired, so the product, Paul's letters, are God-breathed. But here we have the teaching of our Lord about himself in relation to the Father. I and the Father are one. So we have the words of Jesus on Jesus in relation to the Father. As I said before, this is the theology of the Redeemer who did not assume human nature as it was after the fall. He assumed human nature as it was prior to the fall. You know, yet without sin. He didn't have original guilt like we do. Like everybody else since the fall into sin. He wasn't stained and tainted in his intellectual capacities according to his human nature. So the Redeemer's theology is very much unlike ours. Second, note what he says. I and the Father So we could say he is referring to two persons, right? Himself, I, and this other person he identifies as the Father. So we could reduce that to one word, two. I and the Father. One plus one equals two. Two persons here. Third, note well, the plural verb are. In Greek, it is a plural verb of being or existence. I and the Father are. So we can now further say that this text teaches two are something. Two are something. Good to keep my pages in order here. Finally, found myself here. Finally, note the final word in our English translation. One. So now we have two are one. I think I said something like this. Three are one, just reading the historical documents that we read. Where do you think they got that kind of teaching? Where you have one essence, substance, nature, what's a Q word? Quiddity. And you have three who have this all in them without division. That's what the ancient creeds and our confessions say. I think they get it from texts like this. So, I and the Father are one. Here's the question. One what, right? I think I've quoted Augustine several times. I know I have. In texts like this, he says, pray tell one what. Now, some say one purpose. Others say one essence or nature. One purpose. What's the purpose? To preserve the sheep in the context. The Father has a purpose. He does his preserving of the sheep. The Son has a purpose. It happens to be, if you wrote it down, the same purpose, preserving the sheep. No one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, has given them to me. No one shall snatch them out of his hand either. So it's almost like the Father has this thing that he does. The Son has this thing that he does. Let's go out to lunch on Tuesday. He has this thing that he does. He goes out to lunch on Tuesday. Whoosh! I have this thing as a distinct individual that I do. I go out to lunch with Tom, which I'd like to do on Tuesday anyway. It's Taco Tuesday. I was going to mention that to some of the guys. We see the difference there is Tom has his own individual human nature that he does that with. Although we share generically in humanity, he is a specific creature unto himself with his own characteristics. The other view is that I and the Father are one in nature, essence, substance, or quiddity. So I think there that view is right, by the way, and I'm going to show you from the context why I think that's right. So we may reduce this verse to these words. Two are one. Two persons are one something. The Son and the Father are one. Again, one what? Given the verb to be, translated are, okay, I and the Father are, that's a being word, an ontology word. It seems probable, at least, that the oneness predicated of the Son and the Father is a oneness of being, nature, essence, quiddity, or whatness. Seems that way to me, just on the face of it. Doesn't mean it is the true teaching, but if it is, then we know at least this verse is probably where the ancient post-apostolic fathers and creedal theologians, they were probably thinking about this verse, the words of this verse, and the meaning of this verse. Because if that is what it's saying here, and the Father's quiddity is eternal, timeless existence. And it is true that the Father is the I Am of the Old Testament, Then when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, if it's quiddity, essence, nature, substance, then whatever we just said of the Father, we can say of the Son. Now, we can't say that the Father is the Son, that the Son is the Father. They are distinct persons. But if the oneness is not in the person, but in the stuff that makes up the person, divinity, then that seems to be a pretty good verse to fight off the Arian wolves and the Sabellian wolves. Not, I am what the Father used to be. You know, the Sabellian thing, God was the Father, then became the Son, then became the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Father are one. Two persons are one. To the great one in three. Hey, the hymn, I think the hymn writer got it right. So let's look at the context. Consider the context. Our Lord speaks of his hand and the Father's hand. This is the end of verse 28 and verse 29. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Full stop. Now, if we just read that all by itself, we might think, well, Jesus came from the womb of the Virgin, the Mother of God. There's nothing wrong saying, calling Mary the Mother of God in the right way, by the way. Protestants did it all the time. And I did it twice at the church in Arizona last month, and nobody frowned on it. The Mother of God, what do you mean by that? The incarnate Son came from her, according to his human nature. That doesn't make her eternal or a co-mediator or anything like that. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He had a physical hand. He assumed human nature. Do you think he's talking about his physical hand? All of his sheep throughout all the ages. Let's just say a billion. I hope it's a lot more than that. Saved people. No one shall ever snatch them out of my hand according to my human nature. His hand, according to his human nature, was, I would assume, a little bigger than mine. My hand's kind of small. He's going to hold him. Is this literal language about a literal hand that is going to comprehend, go all the way around all the saints and preserve them from all enemies forever? Not even most likely. No, that can't be what it means, right? That's absurd. Maybe his hand grows. No, that doesn't seem to be very human to me. That's more like Mr. Elastic or whatever the superhero might be called, the guy that stretches. But notice the next verse. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, okay? So if the Son has a hand according to his human nature, then the Father must have a hand according to his human nature. That's what I already said this. Wow, the Mormons were right. God has a body. Father has a body and the Son has a body. How could our Lord's hand according to his human nature hold all the sheep of all the ages and in it? It's obviously it couldn't. If it refers to our Lord's physical hand, wouldn't that mean the Father has such a hand? Seems so. But I think it's best to take hand as indicating power in execution. Hand is a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is? One thing put for another. Hand for power. And you say, well, where'd you get that from? I made it up. Ask the question again. Where'd you get that from? God told me he uses such metaphors. Therefore, this is a metaphor. You say, well, God told you? And I say, yes, Pastor, we're not that kind of a church. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Yeah, God told me. In his word, there are times in the Bible where hand is used as a metaphor for the execution of divine power and the preservation of his people. You want to hear some of those texts? Here's one. This is where the Lord saved Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand. Now, do we picture like some divine arm stretching from heaven and then this huge hand? Don't picture that.
That's not what it means.
I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. Exodus 3:20 and Deuteronomy 26:8. And the Lord, looking back now, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That is, by his power and execution, terminating on the earth for the well-being of his people, pushing the enemy away, providing a way for his people to be saved. Our Lord here in John 10:28 claims, I think, divine power in preserving his sheep. Then in verse 29, he indicates something about the Father. The hand of the Father protects and preserves the sheep. The hand of the Son and the hand of the Father signifies divine power in execution. It is a metaphor, one thing put for another, hand for power and execution. Metaphor indicating the execution of divine power, not divine powers. Divine power toward and for the sheep. By the way, we don't often say hallelujah, but this is hallelujah. This is good. This is good stuff. You mean divine power is executed toward the sheep, that is, sinners who have believed the gospel, in order to maintain their sheephood and ultimately bring them where the divinity wants to bring them? And the answer is, yes, that's why we sing, never, no never, no never forsake. Remember that line? I always accentuate that. That's a great line. And what is it reflective of? Our confession? The ancient creeds? Which, by the way, reflect Holy Scripture itself. So we have here a metaphor for divine power and execution. Now, let's consider the words of our friend, Melanchthon W. Jacobus, a 19th century Presbyterian minister. He's our friend. I've quoted him often. Here are some of his comments on John 10:30. Some of you, I think even most of you, have heard these before. But you know what? You're going to hear them again. And hopefully, it'll be good for you. Listen to what he says. He has just said, that is our Lord, he has just said, by the way, let's consider that he, Jesus, just said something. According to his human nature, again, remember I said, look, he sucked in air, it went in his lungs, and it came out over his vocal cords, and he used his tongue, and not his teeth, his tongue and his lips, and his mouth was shaped in such a way as audible sounds came from him that were indicating something about himself, not according to his human nature, but divine nature. That he executes divine power, the same power executed by another divine person, the Father who he's one with. Here's the words. He has just said that the sheep were equally in his own hand and in his Father's. And what he says of himself, he says of his Father, that no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. You know, I almost said stupid, but I won't use the word stupid. I'll say silly. You know the silly thing some people say? Yeah, but nobody can snatch them out. But you can jump out. Well, all the encouragement of the great shepherd of the sheep that should come to us as believers from this passage is then sucked out of it for that very thing. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ultimate salvation. Kept. So when you know what happens when you try to jump out? You get pulled back. You ain't jumping out of this hand. He therefore ascribes the same work to both. So a work finds its terminus or end. A divine work finds its terminus or end as an effect. So he says that one effect, preservation of the believers, is caused by co-agents of divine power, Father and Son in our passage. He therefore ascribes the same work to both, the same power, and not merely the same will. This is against the will argument. I and the Father have one will. To explain this and enforce it also, he asserts the great truth that he and his Father are one, the essential unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. This is 19th century. He claimed the same omnipotence as the Father And as good shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. You know that the good shepherd language and terminology that our Lord uses about himself, I am the shepherd, I'm the good shepherd. Where do you think that came from? Well, he just made it up. If you go read Ezekiel 34, you'll see shepherd language about the future with stubborn, rebellious people. And God basically says, I'm going to go down and save him. I'll be the shepherd of my own people. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, this is not the only passage where Ezekiel 34 is echoing, should be echoing into our ears. And as good shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. The phrase is literally, I and my Father are one thing, a unit. They were not one person, but one essence, what the Father is, that the Son is, what the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can prevail against the Son. These two are one, one in nature, one in attributes, and one in glory. The connection shows that it was a oneness of divine work and of infinite power, such as implies oneness of essence, that he would have to be understood by the terms. He would have to be understood by those terms, that he meant one essence. And so he was understood. He was understood when he said, I and the Father are one. The audience understood what he meant. You're claiming oneness of essence with the Father? By the way, he already did this. My Father is working and I myself am working. The work of the Father, as far as a divine act causing an effect in the temporal realm, on the earth, the two persons are causing the same effect. My Father is working until now. From creation to that point, so we have creation and providence encompassed by the Father's working, and I myself am working from creation to through providence to that point in time. So he had already said this. You know, that's John 5. Remember the response in John 5, what they did when Jesus said that kind of stuff? Dude, we're going to kill you. Okay, in the vernacular. Same thing happens in John 10. He was understood at that time this way, that he meant essence, by those who heard him. And this appears from the very next verse. John 10:30. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. John 8:58. I am. The Jews pick up stones to stone him, or look for ways to kill him. I'm going to stop there, and this afternoon we're going to look at the Old Testament that helps us understand I and the Father are one as consubstantial unity between the Father and the Son. The same substance, essence, nature, quiddity shared by the two. We could say the three, because we could do this with Holy Spirit texts as well. So we'll look at the Old Testament this afternoon. But if we go back to John 10:30, let me give you a theological interpretation. I, the second person of the Godhead, those words aren't in the Bible. Right? We speak that way as traditional Orthodox Christians. I think we're right to speak that way. The concepts in the second person of the Godhead are in the Bible, though in different words. And that's fine, because if all we did was quote the Bible, we'd have fights. Well, we have fights anyway about the meaning of it, right? We got to define what it means. I, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead, are one. That is, one in nature, essence, quiddity, and oneness. So from our study, I've already said this kind of, and I'll say it again. When divine power is executed, it is executed by divine persons, or else it's not divine power, and it's executed by divine persons simultaneously by virtue of divinity, or according to the one divine nature. The power is one because divinity is one. There is one divine nature. But the executors in this passage are both the Father and the Son, co-divine agents of creation, providence, grace, and consummation, or creation, creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation. So the reason why no one shall snatch them out of my hand and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand can both be true is because I and the Father are one. He's explaining basically the theological rationale for the statement about his hand and the Father's hand. How can that be so? One divine act terminating upon believers, preserving them, we assume, forever. And you're saying you have that kind of power. Well, I and the Father are one. These divine hands are verbal signs which signify the one divine power and execution for the well-being of believers. Aren't you glad there are such things in the Bible called divine hands? By the way, there's a thing called a divine wing, too. Does God have feathered appendages? Or is that a metaphor for protection and preservation? Rachel says, yeah, it's a metaphor. God doesn't have wings. By the way, we don't have to have the Bible to conclude God doesn't have wings. We can just look at birds and go, that's not God, right? So that when we come to look at birds and say, that's not God, a negative predication about God, negative theology, God's not a bird. Then we come and read the Bible and he says he has feathers. We're going, no, 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 no. Birds have feathers. Feather must be a metaphor. And then we tease that out with the rest of the Bible. Ha, told you. And the metaphor is depicting divine preservation, divine protection. Same thing here with these hands. Divine hands are verbal signs which signify, by the way, the sign, hands, comes about after the reality of the thing it signifies already exists, right? God doesn't have hands or execution of divine power simply because the verbal sign was spoken by Jesus that he does. Whether Jesus ever said this or not, there's divine power being executed toward the benefit of believers for their well-being. So this is a verbal signs which signify the one divine power and execution for the well-being of believers. So I think the early creeds, the post-Reformation era confessions, and the hymns I've cited, we're all right. John 10:30 is one text that proves they were and should provide intellectual ammunition for us and effectual ammunition as well. Our affections, you know, we contemplate some reality either outside of ourselves or in our mind and we ruminate about it, and affections want to move toward that thing. We want to be moved by the contemplation of the Trinity to the Trinity. And one of the ways we can do that is we can bracket our worship on the Lord's Day with Trinitarian praises so that in our heads, every Lord's Day is getting beat the doctrine of the Trinity. We beat it in there by singing it. Another way we can do it is sing. So, and I should probably shut up so we can do that. We have a hymn that I hope reflects what I've been trying to say. It's a good hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. And it's hymn number 132. And it's a Christological hymn. I think you'll see the Trinitarian, or at least the Binitarian. We're not Binitarians. We're Trinitarians. You'll see the two, at least, are one in this hymn, and hopefully this helps us reflect our minds and our hearts, our intellect and our affections in light of what we've heard. So let me pray, and then Sean will lead us in 132 in the Gloria Patri. Father, we thank you and pray that your word would have its way and sway with us in our minds and hearts, that we would understand better how it is that the statement, I and the Father are one, means one in divinity, though distinct persons. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.